Let's make sure you are in fellowship, and we will continue on here. We're ready now to dive into the exposition of this. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Appeal to the younger men as brothers. Appeal to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Point one, at this point, the general tone of the letter changes significantly, as does the content. The first two verses of chapter 5 are relatively brief and are designed to transition from the charges at the end of chapter 4 to the issue of how to deal with widows. Three, Paul has spent several verses instructing Timothy about his place in God's plan, the importance of his teaching ministry, his unique gift, and the fact that he was not to allow people to disregard him because of his relative youth. Four, the commands and exhortations from the previous chapter related to the public teaching ministry of Timothy and his teaching ministry there in Ephesus. And again, he dealt largely with just two things, his personal life and his public teaching ministry. Five, however, the first two verses of this chapter deal with the issue of how Timothy is to deal with various categories of believers in the local church outside of the pulpit. So he has his public ministry, which is, again, as we say, is designed to be more general and is not designed to be, quote, personal in that regard. But then you have to deal with believers personally outside the pulpit in both good situations and bad. Now, Paul does not hear, and I would assume from the content, that he is suggesting that there may be a time, that this sharply rebuke thing would be because of some fault. But even if you're dealing with people because of faults and all of that, there's still a proper way to go about it. Six, Paul now provides some specific principles that he wants to reiterate to Timothy about how he is to conduct himself when enforcing his ministry, or his authority rather, or when dealing with errant believers. So hopefully, largely, in a large measure, a lot of the pastoring, in my opinion, if you stick with the text will do a lot of the pastoring for you. That's not to say that you'll never have to do any, but the text itself will deal with believers, and that is one of the reasons why over all these years, I mean, I've always prayed that I'd be in the right place in the Scriptures at the right time. I've seen the benefit of that. That you, some issue comes up, and I've addressed it in the notes. And that also, to me, is another benefit of being, hopefully, a chapter ahead. I'm not a chapter ahead now, but because of the last few months have been difficult, but I like to be a chapter ahead. And that way, whenever we're dealing with the notes, some event happens. Well, I've dealt with this verse back here, you know, say 2 or 3 weeks earlier. Well, there's no way I could know that that was what was going to be going on. But yet, God, the Holy Spirit's prepared for all of that because he sees the future. And so you just deal with the text, with what's there, and in large measure it'll do some pastoring for you, and hopefully a good deal of it. But there are issues that have to be addressed and things that have to be dealt with from time to time. Believers are going to get out of sorts. They're going to have their problems, and that's just a part of the ministry. That's just something you have to deal with. So 7, Paul informs Timothy that he is essentially to treat every member of the local church in Ephesus as he would treat members of his own family. 8, this section, which is designed to provide some information with respect to how Timothy is to handle the younger and older people of each sex, has some striking parallels in Hellenistic writings. Plato's Republic says no matter whom he meets, he will feel that he is meeting a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter. And 9, this would suggest that what Paul is saying here would reflect the traditional ethics that were commonly accepted in the culture of that time. And so we have, in any culture, in any time in history, you have certain traditions and certain cultural norms that are, in large measure, sort of expected in society. Now, obviously, our society has changed dramatically, say, from the 50s and the 60s, early 60s, till today. I mean, we've been through disco. We've seen punk and grunge. I've seen the rise of the urban cowboy and all of that. But in the 50s was a very much different time, and there were certain norms and cultural standards that were expected on people. That again, society has radically changed in 50 years. So the idea here is that one of the things you do as a pastor and even as a believer, you have to have some respect for the culture around you to the extent that it's legitimate. That this idea of showing deference because of age would appear to not only be biblical. Certainly it was a part of the culture when I grew up, but now it's not. Now children aren't taught this for whatever reason. Largely because, their parents don't teach them, I would assume. But these are things that, again, the culture would expect. And when believers go out and they act completely at odds with cultural norms and standards and do all sorts of weird stuff, well, they're going to have to expect some backlash. And it reflects badly on the cause of Christ when we do this. Let's assume that nut down there in Waco was a believer. You really shouldn't go out and hole up in a compound and call that normal. Most society would suggest that that's abnormal. And the Jim Joneses, the weirdos of this world, and all of that. So, again, we have both biblical reasons for doing this and cultural reasons. That it is appropriate here to deal with people in a particular way. 10, there were also funerary inscriptions from the first centuries before and after Christ that extol the virtues of those that have treated older people as parents and people of their own age as brothers. 11, however, in the local church, the command should have a more profound spiritual sense due to our familial relationship in Christ. I mean, we really are a family. And like any other family, you don't get to pick your relatives. You just get God gives you who you get. And so in that regard, God brings all kinds of people from all kinds of cultural ideas and standards and ages and sex together, and they become a family in the local church. pardon me. So again, this should have a much more profound sense for us because we really truly are related spiritually. 12, in every local church, there are natural differences in age, gender, ethnicity, economic standing, priorities, and perspective, which may result in various forms of stress or conflict. 12, if Timothy or any other pastor is going to effectively minister to his congregation, he must attempt to keep these facts before him and do what he can to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In my opinion, this all has to start at some level at the top, that you strive to, as much as possible, get along with people, and not in an inappropriate sense of compromising doctrine and all of that. But in families, offenses come and offenses go. I mean, when you were growing up, did your parents never do anything that offended you or your brothers or sisters, or you never had a fight or any of that? And yet people come into a local church and they almost expect that it's going to be different somehow. It's not. You're going to have areas of conflict, and of course we should seek to minimize these through, one, the understanding of doctrine, and two, how to treat people on a personal level as much as you possibly can. So again, you start this at the top, and I think the unity of the Spirit is something that very much is key to any local church functioning successfully. That at a certain level, you have to be willing to forgive, forget. You're going to have to absorb your share of wrongs and all of that. People may do you wrong intentionally. Let's hope not. Try not to do each other wrong intentionally. Or unintentionally, it can happen. And people are unaware sometimes, and they don't necessarily mean anything by it. So we have to, all of us, have to recognize, okay, there's things are going to happen, offenses come, and I'm just not going to let it get me down. I'm just not going to let it do me in spiritually. So 14, there can be little doubt that many problems in the local churches can be traced to interpersonal conflicts that inevitably arise when sin natures are not kept in check. Now, the biggest thing in all of this is keep your sin nature in check. Recognize it for what it is and don't run with it. But if people do, and inevitably people will, people have their moments. Say they may be having a bad week or a bad month, and they express it to you and take it out on you. Well, don't take it personally. They probably don't even mean it personally. And sometimes people are just oblivious. It's just the reality of it. So if the sin nature gets to be a real problem and it's not kept in check, yeah, I'll deal with it. But it's not anything I want to do. I prefer for you to deal with your own sin nature. And in large measure, again, you try to do it largely, in my opinion, in an impersonal way from the pulpit. At some level, by impersonal, I mean not like right up in their face. It's not that the teaching is impersonal. It's not, I recognize there are lots of persons here. But the idea is you try to handle it first professionally, as it were, from the pulpit, deal with it in general terms, and then let it go and see what happens. And this is where you have to be patient. Even if you deal with something, some believer inevitably is going to fail in that regard. And then when they do, it's time to just give them space a little bit and let them see what happens. Give them some room to grow. Well, 15, in fact, this passage assumes that each one of these categories of believers will have to be dealt with personally from time to time and provides the decorum for doing so. 16, for his part, the pastor should make every effort to be all things to all men in order to facilitate the spiritual growth of every person in the body. 1 Corinthians 9. And again, we're not talking about in an inappropriate sense of violating the truth or compromise just for the sake of peace. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about there's a legitimate way to try to get along and to not take every offense personally and to not react to everything that happens. And to just recognize that in some cases things will take care of themselves. You don't have to be in a big hurry to jump on everything and take care of it. Some things will work themselves out. And if you just jump on everything, well, you're never going to get to see that because you're just impatient. Pardon me, 1 Corinthians 9, 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And here, obviously, in a phase one sense, he's talking, but not only that, this goes into the phase two sense. And to the Jews I became as a Jew. Well, he was Jewish, wasn't he? Yeah, Paul was Jewish. But what he's saying is that I don't try to give inordinate offense to the Jewish community, even though I'm free from Jews. I'm free from the Jewish legalisms, dietary restrictions, all that Paul knew. He was clear on all that. But he said, I'm not going to go in and intentionally give offense because my goal is to win them to the truth. To the Jews, to those who are under the law, as though under the law, though not being under the law, myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so here Paul elaborates here on the idea of trying to, as much as possible, as you can, be everything to everybody. And there's an appropriate sense in which this is done. And this makes for peace, as much as you can have it. This approach will certainly win some people over. Generally, you're not going to win people over by arguing with them. You're generally going to win them over because they'll see the truth of what's right and all of that, and you're much better off praying for them than arguing with them. So 17, this does not mean he has to compromise fundamental truths or procedures in order to placate people. It does mean that he is to seek to be sensitive to differences and conciliate where possible. 18, when one is in a position of leadership, it demands that he is going to have to address the various categories of believers within the local church. And 19, however, even in cases of discipline, there is an appropriate manner to handle each category. And this would assume, again, for the sake of the passage here, that a sharp rebuke might be in order. Let's assume that is the situation. But that's not the method by which you do it, necessarily. And again, this is very much in conflict with what I was taught earlier, in the earlier doctrinal days. You could challenge people to meet you in the parking lot for a fist fight if you didn't like the class. Well, that doesn't seem appropriate like in this verse. I don't see anything here. Do not rebuke an older man, but punch his lights out. I think that's kind of the opposite of what the verse is getting at. But, so some of these things we've had to change over the years and modify and recognize, that's not appropriate. The Bible really doesn't teach that. However, there is an appropriate way to do this. Well, 20, Paul gives two guidelines to Timothy. The first is negative. Do not sharply rebuke. While the second one is more distinctly positive, but appeal. And the idea here is I would think that both of these things govern all these categories, not just simply the older men. You don't sharply rebuke an older man. You don't sharply rebuke younger men. You don't sharply rebuke older women. There is a place. Now, on the other hand, we have to recognize there is a place for sharp rebuke sometimes. Like, for instance, if you look into the book of Titus, when Paul's telling Titus on how to deal with the Cretans, a name that you want to live with. I'm a Cretan. Well, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. And so there is a place. Now, on the other hand, you have to recognize. But I would assume that the reproving severely would come from the public teaching ministry. That one-on-one, that is not going to be the tone you take when dealing with a believer. But you see, they say you had this segment of Cretans out there that were specifically bad. They wouldn't work. They were lazy. They meddled around in people's lives and all that. Well, you're going to have to deal with that at some level. And so, but even when you're dealing with people, you don't have to go in with guns blazing and firing every shot you can. Ideally, what you want to do is win them over. And the ideal is not to alienate them. And if you approach them a certain way, you're just going to alienate them. 21, the term presbyteros, older man or elder, is not to be understood in the technical sense of a church leader, but is to be taken in its more general meaning of older man. And I, an older man in this, and see, these are comparatives, of course. So older than what? Well, older than Timothy. Timothy becomes the norm there at that point for what's older and younger. His age becomes the cutoff point. And as we'll see, that comes up in chapter 5 as well, in verse 9. Let a widow not be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old. And so then younger widows, well, what do you qualify then later on as a younger widow? Anybody under 60? Because Paul has set the number under inspiration, of course. God the Holy Spirit actually set the number. But Paul puts the number in there. So what's younger? What's a younger widow? Somebody under 60. And again, younger and older is defined somewhat by what's in view. For me now, young older men would be anybody older than 51. That's older. If you're younger than 51, now you're younger. And so the age of the communicator would be the cutoff point, as it were. So this is immediately, it's a more general term of older man. This is immediately evident from the context, which mentions younger men. No interpreter, at least not any of the ones I've read, has suggested that younger men constitute another office in the church. We don't have four different offices here. So presbyteros should be understood in its more general meaning of just elder. Older is better. So 23, the verb epipleso, rebuke, is only used here in the New Testament and has a physical sense of striking someone by inflicting blows on him. 24, it is used here and in other Greek writings in a metaphorical sense of chastising someone verbally, reproving or rebuking them. 25, the aorist subjunctive is used in the second person with me, the negative, to express a prohibition. It is used to forbid the action in view from occurring and is found most frequently when the action has not yet begun. So there's no, again, as we go into this, and I want to emphasize throughout this, that although Paul tells Timothy these things, there's no evidence that Timothy was failing in a major way in these areas. That these are just reminders, as it were, friendly reminders from your local apostle of how I want you to conduct your ministry. And I don't think that Timothy was probably sharply rebuking older men. But the fact that it's in here serves as a warning for all of us. So 24 is used in a metaphorical sense, and then 25, again, it expresses a prohibition. 26, the command here is not to be understood in the sense that Timothy must never rebuke older men in the local church, but that he is not to strike at older men with an overly harsh rebuke. Again, as we saw in the letter to Titus there, there is a place for sharp rebuke, but you've got to be very careful here. You've got to think through these things. And certainly you don't go out and deal with any believer just simply because you're mad about something. But we counsel parents and other people in any authority never to do that. You don't discipline your child just because you're mad. You discipline them because they need it. And they deserve it. You don't deal with things because you're mad about them. That's not the way to approach it. And so, again, it's not that there's never a place to rebuke an older man. It's that you don't overly, harshly rebuke them. You've got to be careful. Again, there's a certain deference that comes because of age. So 27, both Timothy and Titus are told that there are not only times when believers should be rebuked, but times when believers should be dealt with publicly. For instance, 1 Timothy 5:20. And here, I haven't done this verse again, so I have to plead a little ignorance, but I assume elder here refers in this context to a church leader. And you don't receive an accusation against an elder without two or three eyewitnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. So what if he's an older guy? Well, there's still a place for it. If he's going to continue whatever it is he's doing that's getting him into trouble in the local church. And it's become common knowledge, apparently. And it's the kind of thing that would, I would assume, be one of the things on the list there that he's not supposed to be doing. Well, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Also, 2 Timothy 4:2. But again, my feeling is, from all of this, is that harsh rebukes may be more of a public thing than a private one. Because it appears, what I would see, if you're standing up an elder, I assume you're doing it in front of the congregation and saying, hey, this guy's doing this, stop doing it. And if you don't stop doing it, there's going to be trouble. For 1 Timothy here, 4:2, proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Which would certainly indicate there is a place for this. Titus 1:13, I think that was the verse we just looked at. Yeah, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And that's got to be the goal of any reproof or correction anyway. Is that, hey, you need to clean this up because it's affecting your Christian life adversely. And then also 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In other words, he's to get in their face, at least make it difficult for them to disregard him. So there is certainly a place for this. So it's not that he's never to do this. So 28, therefore, in this verse, Timothy was not told never to rebuke an older man, but not to rebuke too harshly. He is to temper his words. And again, in my opinion, this deals with a private setting. And how you would handle it, as opposed to, say, a public setting, where you can make some general rebuke in the congregation, and the person that's guilty might feel the sting of the rebuke, but not everybody would, because, like, I'm not guilty of that. It doesn't bother me. So I don't do that. Okay, so that rebuke doesn't bother me at all. But if you were guilty, then, well, yeah, obviously it would hit home. 29, this is very consistent with the Old Testament teaching that those that are more advanced in age are to be treated with respect, based solely on their age, Leviticus 19:32. So this should be inculcated, of course, into children at a very young age, that you don't talk to a person that's older than you like that. I've had some people that were much younger than me that have talked to me in ways I wouldn't have talked to a dog, and it's not appropriate. Leviticus 19:32, but, and I'm not even, you know, quote, an old guy yet, because you're normally not considered old till you're 60. When I was 20, I thought 50 was old, but I don't think that anymore. It'd be like Roger Daltrey, I hope I die before I get old. Leviticus 19:32, but you shall rise up before the gray-headed. And honor the aged. And you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And God takes this personally, obviously. This is a very important factor to God himself that is stressed here. Proverbs 16:31 also. So you can say, well, some people don't deserve respect. I don't care if they're older than you. There's a certain respect you're supposed to give them. I know everybody that's old doesn't always deserve respect. And sometimes you might want to punch them out, but that's not appropriate. And if it's not appropriate for the communicator, I don't think it's appropriate, period. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Obviously, you know, what you'd like ideally in any older person would be somebody who's pursued doctrine, they've aged gracefully, you know, and they wear their years with dignity and all of that, and they should have a certain respect. Also, Job 32, 4 through 7. So, not everybody obviously is going to do that, but still the principle is here, and I don't think you can effectively get around it. And this is just sort of an example of a young guy that understood the principle. And he's pretty hot under the collar by now because he's been sitting around. We don't know exactly how long this whole conversation took. But he's been sitting around listening to Job and his three friends spout off a bunch of human viewpoint and stupidity. And he sat there and he listened to it for quite a while. And finally got under his skin. And he recognized that these guys were missing the point. That all they were doing was accusing Job of being some kind of secret sinner, and that's why all these bad things had happened to him, when in fact that was not the case. And he was upset with Job because Job was justified in his own eyes, and that upset him too. But the anger, verse 2, of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so he's had enough. He sat there and listened, and nothing was accomplished through all of this. That would be one of the fascinating things of doing the book of Job. How much of it's just completely goofball human viewpoint? Now, these are believers. And Job himself is very likely a mature believer, I would expect. These might even be mature believers themselves. I don't really know. I haven't ever done the book, but you would have to read this book very carefully and think about it very carefully, because if you try to make all this divine viewpoint, you're going to be really screwed up in your interpretation of it. Because Job and his friends are all out of fellowship. Now, I recognize a believer can get out of fellowship. You don't lose all your doctrine just because you get out of fellowship, do you? I hope not. I'm out of fellowship. I can't even think of who Jesus is. No, you don't lose your doctrine just because you get out of fellowship. You may not be drawing upon it. You may not be articulating it, but it's still there. And so you'd have to be really careful, I would think, if you were going to do this book as to how you handled it. Because these guys are off base at some level. And they may say a certain thing in there that's right. That's the thing of dealing with somebody that's out of fellowship. They don't lose all their doctrine. They may throw in a divine viewpoint principle here or there. But in large measure, overall, they're going to miss the point. And Job had missed the point, and his three friends had missed the point. Job is mad at God. Now, have you ever met a believer that was really mad at God? You don't want to talk to them at that point, probably. Because they're probably not going to be very pleasant. So Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom." The idea here is that would be the norm, you would think. But we recognize that, again, you factor in doctrinal considerations, not everybody's going to age equally. And not everybody's going to have the same amount of wisdom. You could take two 60-year-old people, and they could be completely different in terms of their understanding, in terms of their application, and all of that. Well, 30, since this was a well-understood concept in the Old Testament and was the cultural norm for the first century, Timothy needed to apply such rules of behavior lest he lose respectability in the eyes of those he served, or even those on the outside. I mean, if Timothy says, "Well, I'm the authority here, and I can handle this any old way I want," well, you're going to lose respect of people if you do that. Because there is, again, a particular way that was understood that you handle older people. 31, simply because one is a believer, or even a positive believer, does not mean that he is suddenly free from all social and cultural structure. In fact, the communicator should recognize that he is not above the rules. He should be all the more bound by them. And so, this is a part of setting the example. You recognize, even though you fall short, that society has particular deals, and you have to just kind of put up with it. You know, as I've told you many times, I don't like telling people that I pastor a church necessarily first thing when I meet them, because they all have their own weird way of looking at it, whatever they think. Should I call you Reverend? No. Or when, I mean, when we were first down here and we were over at the place, I'd go in, the guy had always called me Padre. My name's Ron. That's not, you want to grab him by the throat and choke him, but that's not appropriate, see? I mean, you can't just do that, even if people do dumb stuff. And so you're bound by these rules of society and culture at some level, because the reality is you're trying to set an example, not only for the people you communicate to, but those on the outside. Now, if they don't get it, it doesn't mean you're off the hook with regard to the example. You still have to work towards these things. Well, 32, unless there is some major issue of doctrine at stake that one must not compromise, one should recognize that there is no sin involved in treating people with the appropriate deference based on their age, office, or position. If the president comes to town, well, I personally, in terms of his policies and stuff, I have absolutely no respect for the guy. But if you were in a social setting with him, it wouldn't really be appropriate to treat him however you might want to treat him. That, you know, they when he comes into the room, everybody stands up, you know, or when, whatever they do. And so there, at a certain level, there's nothing wrong with this. It's not wrong to treat people in a particular way because of their age or because of their office or because of their position. So 33, even when there is a significant issue that must be addressed in the life of an older man, the pastor teacher is to first seek to win the believer through the gentle approach of exhortation rather than through a tongue lashing. And this is consistent with what he says, say, in 2 Timothy as well. I don't think I put the verse in here, but about not being quarrelsome, but correcting people with gentleness as much as you can. 2 Timothy 2:25. With gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. You're going to have people that oppose you for whatever reasons. Well, in this case, it's because they've fallen under the snare of the devil. They've been trapped by him to do his will. And so they've bought into some satanic or demonic viewpoint or whatever. And it's messed them up spiritually. But even then, you're still to try as much as you can to gently correct them or win them through the patient approach. And again, this is very much different than what I was taught out of the chute when I got on doctrine. I was taught you could do about anything you wanted. And that's just not correct, according to the scripture, as far as I can tell. 34, this has a number of advantages, since most people will naturally assume a defensive posture when the rebuke is harsh. They will often view this as an attack on their pride. And if you want to get somebody going, just hurt their pride. That'll get most people out of fellowship. Embarrass them or hurt their pride. They'll probably flip. And whether you mean it as an attack or not, sometimes that's just the way it's perceived, and you have to recognize that. So you don't want to, as much as you possibly can, come off with any sort of tone that I'm here because you're an idiot. Maybe an idiot, but that's not the tone to take. And you may have a problem you need to deal with. Okay. But on a personal level, I would say we didn't have to do a whole lot of, quote, personal one-on-one pastoring. I mean, there's been times I've dealt with believers one-on-one, but it's not like I have to do it on a weekly basis. But see, this is where we're very much different than the fundies. They tell you, you know, as a pastor, what you're taught is you got to get out there and you got to mingle with them and hang out with them and straighten them out as you get the chance and counsel them and deal with every little problem. You got to be available all hours of the day and night. And some of that's appropriate. Sure, you got to be available to your congregation. If somebody wants to call you and talk to you, they should be able to. There's no problem with that. But the idea that you're going to win them over and help them somehow live the Christian life by counseling them to death is not true. It doesn't. The Word of God is what has to do that. And so you're much better off teaching, as it were, than counseling. Not to say there's never a place, because I have dealt with individual believers and offered advice and all of that. Well, and to the credit of most of the people I've had to deal with, they've accepted it and applied it and moved on. So again, if you come at them a certain way, you come out with guns a-blazing, they're going to naturally put up their guard. You should know that. 35, once a believer is embarrassed, his pride is wounded, and his feelings are hurt, he can very often simply reject the truth of the rebuke that was administered. Now, let's assume that the rebuke is correct as well. Let's assume that the person needs it. The goal is to get them to listen. And if you take this harsh approach, this attacking approach, most likely they're not going to listen. They're going to most likely put up their guard and start tuning you out. And that's not really what you want. 36, most normal people do not like or enjoy being rebuked. However, the wise believer recognizes that there is a very positive and beneficial effect that is achieved when a rebuke is properly administered and properly received. Psalm 141:5. And so that's why, you know, and again, over the years, I don't think I've had to do a lot of harsh rebuking anyway. I can't remember too many times, in fact. And people have done some stuff that was really out of line. It's not because maybe it wasn't necessary, but or needed. Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil on the head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. And so there's a recognition that if a person's got some things on the ball spiritually, and they come to you and they say, hey, you know, perhaps you need to consider this. That there's a proper way to do it. Again, certain things have to be handled privately, one-on-one. Certain things have to be handled corporately. And you have to be able to know the difference between what's what. Not everything is a one-on-one issue. Some things are corporate. You have to deal with that. And so, but again, you recognize that the goal is, the adjusted believer looks at this and says, okay, look, I'm going to be wrong from time to time. I may not like hearing it. Most people don't like hearing it. Again, most normal people don't like being rebuked. Now, if we stop right after class and I pull you aside and start telling you how bad you are you going to enjoy that? Oh, I'm not going to do it to anybody. I don't have anybody in mind. Yeah, maybe I do. See, this is when you look at people and they get nervous. Proverbs 20:30. But you recognize that the goal, again, is to win them over, is not to alienate them. And I'm sure no pastor's ever going to be perfect at this, but you have to recognize, again, the standards are high, and here they are. Proverbs 20:30, stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts. And Proverbs 27:6, this is one of the very good reasons for spanking children. It corrals their STA. It teaches them, hey, you can't do this. This is not acceptable. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds, better actually translated bruises. Faithful are the bruises of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so again, if you want to be, a friendship is kind of an interesting proposition first, because it has so many facets. Sometimes you're friends with people because you share common interests and all of that, and you like doing the same things and all of that. But friendship has some real responsibilities. And part of friendship is knowing when to keep your mouth shut and when not to. Part of friendship is telling people when they're wrong, when they don't want to hear it, but they need to. And part of friendship is praying about all of this and trying to be a good friend. Just telling everybody everything that's wrong with them doesn't make you a good friend. It makes you obnoxious. Just telling everybody everything that's wrong. Well, look, I know I may be horrible. And I'm probably more horrible than you think I am. But the reality is I may not need to hear it every day how horrible I am. And so you have to think about this and recognize that there is a time and a place. It's not, I mean, if you're bruising your friend all the time, bah, 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 at some level, the friendship's going to suffer. And on the other hand, if you don't deal with issues of righteousness because you're, you know, I'm going to maintain the friendship at all costs, that's inappropriate as well. There's a time and a place for everything. There's a time to fight and there's a time not to fight. As Solomon will say, a time and a season for everything. So again, if it's properly rebuked and properly handled and both believers are in fellowship, this has some really great benefits. It keeps us out of some trouble. But again, as a pastor or anybody, if you're just going to surround yourself with the people that agree with you and say nothing to you at any level and all that, you're just going to have a bunch of yes men. That is not going to serve you well down the road. 37, on the other hand, there is the type of believer that does not use discretion and tact when dealing with other believers. This person will eventually find he will not have an audience for his ongoing rebukes. Proverbs 12:18. So again, there's a balance in anything. And in the Christian life, there's a balance. And there's a balance even with this. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. So you're around this guy and it's constantly, and you're dodging, bobbing and weaving. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so what we ought to be about, all believers, certainly communicators, but all believers, should pray about this. Okay, I want to do the right thing. I want to be a good friend. I want to say what I need to say when I need to say it. On the other hand, I want to keep my nose out of my business, out of their business when they don't need me. And again, friendship has a lot of things to, a lot of facets to it that you have to, if you're going to be a good friend or have good friends, it can't just be because you like one thing and you share that in common. I like football. Is that when you're going to build a whole friendship on football and that's it? Never discuss anything else, any of the weightier matters of life? Well, that some people do. That's pretty shallow friendship, in my opinion. 38, the second category of believers with whom Timothy will have to deal are those that are his age or younger than he is. 39, while one does not have to exhibit the deference he would with an older believer. Again, the pastor teacher must not issue sharp or harsh rebukes towards younger believers. You try to reason with them to the extent that you can. And I don't remember, I mean, maybe I have, but I don't remember ever pulling somebody aside and just dressing them down. I mean, I may have and forgotten about it, but if I did, I'm sure somebody will remind me. But the reality is, that's just generally not my style. I don't really feel that comfortable with that. Even if you got a really severe problem, I don't necessarily feel that it's, you know, necessarily my job to jump up and grab you up and straighten you out. I think that you have to be, as a pastor, patient in this regard and let people grow. And you just keep teaching and they'll grow. They'll outgrow some of this stuff. But you got to be patient with them. Recognize it's just this immaturity they have. And they can outgrow it. You've outgrown things, haven't you? I have. There are things I used to do when I was younger and stupider that I don't do now. And some of them I would attribute to just doctrine working in my life over the years. So, second category again, while you don't have to exhibit the deference, I still think there's this tone of harsh rebuke that he's talking about is just not something you generally want to take. 40, the approach is more naturally one that would reflect the relationship between an older brother and his younger brother. 41, in that regard, the pastor should not treat younger believers as though they are inferior to him. He should treat them as equals as much as the situation will allow for it and not talk down to them. And you may not agree with me and I may not agree with you, but we can treat each other civilly. I mean, this is just common human courtesy that, you know, obviously is a part of Scripture as well. So it's certainly God's will for our lives. But if you're only going to be friends with people that agree with you on everything you say, well, you're not going to have many friends. You won't have any, in fact. Or if you do, what have you got? Well, you've got a clone of yourself. Bummer. They think like me. They walk like me. They talk like me. They never disagree with anything I say. Well, the fact is, nobody's ever going to agree 100% on everything. I mean, I've been married for 30 years, and I don't agree with everything my wife does. And I bet you money she can give you a list of things she doesn't agree with me on. But we haven't killed each other yet. If those lips could talk. So, again, some of it's just common courtesy and recognizing that, look, if you're going to build your life on, oh, you got to agree with everything I say, nobody's going to do that. So don't talk down to people. People don't like that. I know I don't like it. Somebody talks to me, you know, they kind of look at me with this, you little idiot. Look over their glasses at you, idiot. Well, nobody likes being talked to that way. So you try not, again, to do that. 42, I'm sorry. However, he is not to issue harsh rebukes to older men. He should avoid that approach, I think, with all the members of the congregation. 43, the fact that Paul moves on to older and younger women certainly indicates there's no one in the congregation that is above inappropriate activity, which may necessitate some form of a pastoral reprimand. 44, older women are to be dealt with very much in the same manner that older men are. They should be approached as one would approach his mother. And we're talking about normal human families have a particular understanding and relationship. And I know some of us were raised by wolves, so we don't quite get the normal human family thing. And I understand that. That's, you know, maybe that's why some of us are here together. Who knows? But the fact is, normal human families, you know, can we talk like normal people? Is this how normal people talk? Normal families treat each other with respect, and there's a certain relationship between mother and child that is normal and is appropriate, just as there is with the father. So again, this would imply, point 45, some special considerations, no matter what the offense may be. Maybe you've got an older woman that's really creating some problems in the congregation. Maybe she's busy gossiping and doing all kinds of things and backbiting other believers and all that, and it's creating a conflict. And you have to deal with that. You can't let it go on indefinitely. You would deal with it first from the pulpit generally. You get some exhortations. Hey, you really shouldn't be talking bad about believers. Hey, you really shouldn't meddle in stuff that's not your business. All of that. And you make those approaches and hope that works first. But if it doesn't, obviously, things can deteriorate to a point where certain believers are going to have to be told, knock it off. And you don't. And if you have to do that, again, there's still appropriate decorum for doing that. So again, this would imply some special considerations that are commensurate with their age and experience. 46, the final category with whom Timothy has to deal is the only one with a special prohibition attached to it. 47, since we are a royal family, the pastor teacher must treat the younger women in the congregation as he would treat his physical sister. 48, those that have sisters have recognized that one does not treat a younger female with the same approach that he would use even with a younger brother. There's different considerations to be had there. 49, certainly the communicator should recognize the women in his congregation generally, and I underline generally because I try not to generalize too much, but women bring a different psyche to the table. Generally, women are more emotional. Not, there's some cold, calculating women out there, I'll give you that. They're not always just emotional and warm and fuzzy. There's the, you know, the cold prickly, and then there's the warm fuzzy woman. But I recognize that generally women bring a more emotional approach and present different problems than males present. 50, the pastor teacher, particularly a single pastor like Timothy, must make absolutely certain that his concern for the younger women does not take on any form of inappropriate sexual overtone. And so you recognize that, you know, and I've known some men, and, you know, if you were at a party, I knew you would find them surrounded by women, that that's where they would be. And I'm not saying, you know, anything inappropriate was going on. I'm not even getting at that. But there are some guys, they're just more concerned about the young women than they are about anybody else in the congregation. Because they are cuter, have better stories, easier to deal with, or whatever. And the reality is, you can't let that influence you. And so, 51, some ministries have been damaged and even destroyed by the pastor-teacher becoming overtly involved, overly involved, rather, with some female in his congregation. So particularly a young single guy like Timothy, he's really got to watch this. This could be a real area of temptation for him, particularly if some younger woman's attractive and she likes him and all of that. Well, he's just got to be real careful that this does not get in the way and affect his ministry in any way, in any inappropriate way. So 52, in some cases, it may have begun with some legitimate spiritual concern. I'm not saying it's wrong not to have concern for younger women. Certainly you do, just like you do for anybody in the congregation, though. It's got to be, the idea is no respecter of persons, which eventually led to an inappropriate mental attitude involvement for the female in question. Certainly any communicator, if he finds himself thinking about, Timothy's not married, but if you're married, obviously, if you're thinking about some other female than your wife, you've got a problem that you better address pretty quickly. Because that's how it starts, of course, is the mental attitude. And then people, they end up in all these affairs, and people think, well, how did that start? Right there. And they're all shocked, and, oh, how can this happen? Oh, it happens. So again, even if you're concerned about her, you've still got to keep her, you've got to be very careful to keep them at an arm's length. Or two arms lengths, maybe. You're safer. I don't, on the other hand, walk around in fear. Oh my God, what is somebody going to think if I'm seen talking to Keely? I don't get paranoid about it. But you have to recognize there's an appropriate way to handle this stuff. And if you've got the right mental attitude, God will bless you in this. God's going to protect you from situations that could damage you. That's why we pray, you know, part of the model prayer, lead us not and deliver us from temptation. And do not lead us into evil. Don't put me in a situation, Lord, that would do me in. Because lives can be ruined. So 51, once the mental attitude, or 53 rather, once the mental attitude is compromised, it is not a far or difficult step to become physically involved and risk ruining a ministry. And then, again, Timothy is single, so this is, and he's younger, way younger than I am, so this is more of a pressure on him, probably, than it is, say, on an older pastor or one that's been married for some time. But even at that, you've got to watch it. You've got to make sure that your mental attitude is clean in this. 53, the Greek word hagnia refers to the moral quality of purity, focusing specifically on the issue of chastity or propriety. 55, as anyone who has studied history is aware, immeasurable damage has been done to lives, relationships, and local churches because of this issue of immorality. And it affects people, and the effects are long-term. And so we try to set a very high standard with this, that, hey, this is what the Bible's very clear on this. This is not vague, in my opinion, in any way. Paul deals with this repeatedly with Timothy. And again, I don't think it's because Timothy is failing that he's out there inappropriately involved with the younger women. But these are just reiterations of principles that I'm sure he already knew and was applying. So 56, and everyone, especially the pastor teacher, must recognize that while temptations may present themselves from time to time, each believer is to conduct himself toward the opposite sex with the highest regard for propriety. 1 Thessalonians there, 4, 3 through 8. I knew it. There's one point on the next page. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And each one know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. But in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. And 57, this certainly means that one does not engage in flirtatious behavior, double entendre, or any sort of suggestive activity that may open the way for the possibility of immorality. That you have to, again, keep them at arm's length, keep them at two arm's lengths, it's fine. And make sure, but again, this battle is won and lost in the mental attitude. This is where it all starts. So the pastor of all the people has to be, anybody in any leadership should be very aware of all this. But all believers should, I think. Because we want to treat each other with the respect and honor that we're supposed to in the royal family. All right, done today. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.